Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the Bible says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now then, if you join me in Hebrews chapter number 12, in verse number 5, a subject will be introduced that will be our topic this morning. The subject is the chastening of our fathers. In Hebrews chapter number 12, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, the word chastening is used on 8 occasions, the 8 being translated to correct. But the Bible begins by talking about the forgotten exhortation. When he says in verse number 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, this of course is taken out of the Old Testament book of Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers after our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of lights and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. On June the 28th, 1953, I was born into the Kingsbury family. My father was selected for me by God Himself. My time in history, the unchangeable features of my life, and various other aspects of my life and yours, those choices were outside of our hands, outside of our control, and they were accomplished by an all-knowing, all-loving God who is our Heavenly Father if we're saved. On June the 28th, I received a father. Now, in March of 1959, I received another daddy. Abba, Father, another father, a Heavenly Father. And though my earthly father was a fine man, and still is a fine man, in fact, he's never been finer. He's been in heaven for 3 years now. But my Heavenly Father is absolutely perfect. And in the passage of Scripture before us, verse number 5 through 11 of Hebrews chapter number 12, a parallel, a comparison is made between our earthly fathers, our heavenly fathers, and our Heavenly Father. 8 times in these verses, the chastening of our fathers, both human and heavenly, is discussed. And I want to ask you to consider with me this morning our Father's chastening from a biblical point of view. You know, as a dad, as a man, as a father, I'm called upon and commanded by God Himself to chasten my children, to bring them up in the nurture. That's the exact word for chastening in another place in the Bible, Ephesians 6:4. the nurture, the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Chasten thy son while there is hope, the Bible declares, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Unchastened children are rebellious children. They're children that do not learn that there is accountability and responsibility, and it is the duty of fathers to chasten their children. I have a heavenly Father, and He chastens me. It is my desire as a dad that I would follow the pattern of my heavenly Father, that I might become a perfect chastener of my own children. Now, it's important if you and I, particularly we fathers in this room today, if we're going to properly chasten our youngsters, and then if we who know the Lord, if we have had a second birth, the new birth, the rebirth, and have a perfect Heavenly Father whom the Bible declares chastens us, then it becomes very important that we understand, first of all, what is biblical chastening. And you may be surprised. In fact, I know up until having studied thoroughly Hebrews chapter number 12, in my own mind, if you had mentioned the message today is on chastening, a particular event would have come up into my memory. It was an unforgettable day. It was a winter Sunday in southwestern Michigan, United States of America, where I grew up. I grew up in a fine Christian home, a very conservative Christian home. The Lord's Day, Sunday, consisted of getting up in the morning and going to Sunday school and church, coming home to a magnificent dinner, which Mother and the girls had prepared. Then we'd come to the table, we'd eat that dinner, and then you had two options for the afternoon, two only. You could sleep, or you could read. So Sunday afternoons in my home were spent napping, or during that time of my life, when I was 12 or 13 years of old age, reading Danny Orless books. Oh. Now, the neighbors in our neighborhood there, my best friend next door, Danny, and Mike across the street, they both knew the policy in the Kingsbury household that there was no outside playing on the Lord's Day. But there had been a nice fresh blanket of snow placed on the ground, and we had a beautiful sledding hill just a little short ways from our house. It was the excitement of all the boys. It was called Suicide Hill. You know, those lads, they love danger. Well, there was a knock on the door while I was reading Danny Orless and my dad was napping. And that was Danny, and he had his sled behind him. I opened the front door of my home and I stepped outside in the front porch in the frigid cold air. And Danny said, "Paul, can you come sledding with us?" I said, Danny, you know, I can't go sledding on Sunday. My old man. And as soon as I got man out of my mouth, Danny's eyes grew about this big. And his pupils went like this. They went up and back down, right over my head. And I perceived in my little 12-year-old brain that someone was standing behind me. Now, nobody in my house was taller than me. Mother was shorter than me. Barbara was shorter than me. Marcia was shorter than me. And Richard was way shorter than me. So by process of deduction, I presumed that this person that Danny was looking at and then looking down on me was my father. And indeed it was. Now, I did something extremely dumb that day. How many of you have done something real, real dumb before? And 12-year-olds have a corner on that. I had to decide, what do I do? I've just committed a great trespass. And something's coming that will be terribly unpleasant. And I thought in my mind, can I outrun my dad? After all, he's very old. I computed in my mind, my dad would be 39. A bad decision. I leaped off the front porch of our home and I headed across our yard through the snow. I glanced behind me and Dad was just no shoes on, no socks on. He was out the door too and he was behind me. But I was ahead of him. Now I began to think as I crossed my neighbor's yard, still ahead of my father, where am I going? But I didn't have to worry about a destination because by the time I reached the Truex's yard, my dad, that old 39-year-old man, had caught me. His hand on the back of my shirt collar, and he wrenched me down. Now, my dad wore a belt on his trousers, a big, thick, wide leather belt. And it had holes in it. You know, now I thought you put holes in a belt so that when you buckle it around your waist, you've got a place to put those little, prongs there. But my dad's belt had holes in it all the way up because it had a dual purpose. It was a multitasking belt. It not only held my father's pants up, but it made octopus-like marks on the back of my legs, my hind end. There in front of God and the whole world, my dad, he's a very patriotic man. He laid on the stripes that I saw the stars. Right there, he put me over his knee and took that belt off and began to give me a good old-fashioned, well-deserved spanking. There was an older couple. I happened to be in their front yard. The Truexes. And they didn't like me very well. I don't know why they didn't like me very well. Well, I probably could give some reasons, but we'll not go into that. But they came to the front door. Now, today, if this happened, people would be calling, we call it the Department of Children and Family Services, you know. Oh, but not then. I think the whole neighborhood, all the adults came out and cheered my dad on. Get him, Richard! Get him for us! Yeah, get him another one! Now, I look back and I thank the Lord that my father loved me enough to discipline me when I was wrong. It was not cruel and unusual. It was born out of a commitment that he made to God to properly chasten his children. I feared my father and I feared my mother. And I thank God for the privilege of growing up in that home. And that laid a great foundation for Mrs. Kingsbury and myself in the rearing of her own 12 children. And I've always taken the initiative. If I'm available and I'm home, and by the time the boys got about 12 years of age, my mother and now my wife will say to them, when your father gets home. And because I take seriously my responsibility to be a disciplinarian to my family. The Bible declares a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. We all have an old Adamic nature and it needs addressing. But you may be surprised by this when the Bible uses the word chastening 8 times in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. The word chastening, though it encompasses corporal punishment, it is much broader than that. In fact, this very word, Bible chastening, mentioned here in the Scriptures, literally means to tutor, to educate, to train, to correct. The root word of the word in your Bible, the root word of chastening, is a word that means to train up a child, to educate them. Consider with me this same word, you understand, the New Testament was translated out of the language of the Greeks for us. The language of then using that same word, verse 5, chastening, verse 6, chastening, verse 7, chastening, verse 8, chastisement, verse 9, corrected, all the same word, verse 10, chastened, verse number 11, chastening. When it's used in other places in the Bible, this very same word is translated, listen to this, Acts 7:22. The Bible says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now that's talking about the education of Moses. You remember Moses, the great lawgiver. Trained and educated in the finest schools in the world available to any man at that time. The Alexandrians, the Egyptians, they were renowned for their intellect, for their teaching, their educational system. Ponder sometimes if I have had the opportunity of standing at the foot of mammoth, those mammoth pyramids in Egypt. And they're amazing marvels of ingenuity and genius. The Bible says, and Moses was learned. Moses was chastened in all the education available in Egypt. You see, Bible chastening is not simply spanking someone when they've been disobedient. It is a broader word that is speaking of God's overall plan of educating and training and developing and building you and me so that we can become men and women, Hebrews chapter number 11, of faith in God. You see, Hebrews 12 is an explanation of how you and I can join the 16 men and women that are named in Hebrews 11 who brought such great joy to God. After all, without faith, it is impossible to please God. These 16 men, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these 16 men that are named and then those that are unnamed, they brought great joy to God because they became men and women of extraordinary dependence of God, upon God. You do understand, don't you, that faith is not acknowledgement. Faith is dependence. It's not simply saying, oh, I believe there is a God. It is saying, He is my God, and I'm leaning on Him. That's what biblical faith is. Jesus said, don't think that believing is simply acknowledgement. He said, the devils believe and they tremble. See, there are many that say, oh, I'm a Christian. After all, I believe in God. My friend, the devil believes in God and he's not a Christian. You see, salvation, biblically speaking, faith for salvation is depending upon God for our salvation. It is saying, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I tell you today, if you're here and you're trusting anyone or anything other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for your sins, you are not a biblical Christian. You're not saved. There is a way, the Bible declares, it seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's the way of the religions of the world. See, salvation is not a religion. Did you know it? Salvation is a relationship. It's a relationship in which you get an elder brother named Jesus Christ, you get a God inside of you named the Holy Spirit, and you get a brand new Heavenly Father, and we're talking about His perfect chastening in our lives. You see, every person, every problem, every pain, every pressure that God, our Heavenly Father, brings into our lives is not always punitive in nature. It is not always because we've done something wrong. Because the word chastening does not mean that I'm punishing you for doing something wrong. It means I'm educating you, I'm training you, I am endeavoring to perfect you. For example, Acts 22:3, Paul the Apostle gives his testimony. That crowd of Jews, he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. I emphasize the word taught. Why? Because that's the same word used 8 times in this passage we're looking at this morning, 7 of which they are translated chastened. It is exactly, precisely the same word Paul used there in Acts 22 in his testimony. He said, I was taught, I was chastened. You see, you think school's hard? Well, if your school's hard, your education's difficult, then it's probably a pretty good education. Because that's what chastening is. It's teaching, it's training, it's learning how to love God and live for God. See, when the Bible speaks of chastening, He is describing all the all-encompassing plan of God to train and educate each of His sons and daughters. And you and I didn't know it, perhaps I certainly didn't on the third Sunday night of March in 1959 when I gained a new Heavenly Father. I didn't know I was also enrolling in a new school. We call it Adversity University. And every person, every problem, every pressure, and every pain that God has allowed into my life in those 53 years since have always been ultimately for the purpose of training and educating me and moving me on into school. The people in this room this morning, and you're in a graduate course right now, and you're not very pleased with it. But you're having things happening in your life, or in your career, or in your marriage, or with your children, or with your health. And you think sometimes as a Christian, you think, oh God, if you really love me, then why in the world would you allow this to happen to me? We oftentimes, we look at things, if we have a narrow or in a proper view of chastening, the Lord's chastening, if we think it's punitive, then what do you do when something happens to you and you've been obedient unto the Lord? You're in a dilemma there in your own mind. Try to reconcile a God of love and horrible disease and the problems of life. Then you would look by the other side. Well, I also believe that not only is God all love, but God is all powerful. But how do you reconcile a God who is all powerful with allowing things into the lives of His children that are painful, that are hurtful, that are oftentimes, many times unfair? You see, it's very important that you and I have a biblical view of chastening, or we'll find ourselves upset with God, or in self-condemnation, seeking what's wrong with me. Either way, we ruin our lives. We hinder our potential for God. Chastening, beloved, has many more purposes than corrective in nature. It is for our perfecting. Think of chastening biblically. God allows all of these problems into my life and your life so that we can be trained and educated, that we might advance in the school of life and one day graduate to heaven with a degree in faith, like those we meet in chapter number 11. Thinking about the failure to properly understand the chastening of the Lord, it leads me to think of John chapter 9. If you have your Bibles there, and turn with me for a moment to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. This problem is not simply an issue with young, growing, developing believers, but understanding that God's chastening, that pain and problems and pressure, and in this case blindness, are not the result of someone's disobedience. But there are greater purposes in mind that God has for allowing these tragedies, in our mind, these tragedies to occur. In John chapter 9 and verse number 1, the Bible declares, "And as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth," that was outside of the city of Jericho, "and His disciples asked Him, saying," to tell you the truth, it looks like they're standing right in front of this blind man that's sitting by the side of the road begging. Sounds like they're right there in His presence. "Master," what is the question? "Who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Do you understand? They had a narrow view of the chastening of God. They thought, surely if a man's blind, then somebody has sinned. Because only people that sin have problems. Now we laugh, but we know, well, that's not true. But is it not true that when problems, pressure, pain, and other people's lives occur, we sometimes whisper, "Well, I wonder what kind of hidden sin was in their lives." See? Because we, tragically, and I've been there, we've had an improper view of the chastening of God. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the Old Testament story of Ruth. But entwined within the wonderful story of Ruth is an equally intriguing and beneficial story of a woman named Naomi. But Naomi had this dilemma, this problem, trying to reconcile a loving, all-powerful God with the loss of her husband who had taken her down into Moab in a time of famine in Bethlehem, Judea. Not only did her husband die, but Mahlon died, and then Chilion died, leaving this woman a widow and without sons. And economically, it was humanly impossible for her to survive above a subsistence level without sons and without a husband. One daughter-in-law kissed her goodbye and went home, but another one said, "I will not leave you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And Ruth clung to her. When Naomi returned with Ruth, her daughter-in-law, at her side, the people from the community, they looked at her and they said, she'd only been gone a few years, but they looked at her and said, I'm sorry, are you a stranger here? Are you new to town? Could it be that you're Naomi? Now what did she say? She said, no, I'm not Naomi. My name has been changed. Call me Mara. What does Mara mean? Bitter. She declared to the residents of her hometown, call me Mara, for the Almighty. There was a sarcasm there in her voice. The Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. No wonder in this very key passage, we read verses 5 through 11, and I quoted for you verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 12. What illustration immediately follows this story of God's chastening of believers? It's the story of Esau and his bitterness because he failed to accept the plan of God for his life. And it always results in bitterness. Bitterness can so skew your countenance that people that knew you before may not even recognize you. That's how devastating bitterness is. But it's not just physiological, is it? It's spiritual, it's mental, it's emotional. It touches every aspect of our being. How many people have been won to Christ, baptized in our Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, and they've come and they've begun to serve the Lord, and then a tragedy strikes in their home. They go, a little child dies a crib death. Their mate, they die, or their husband or wife, you don't use the word mate the same way we do in the U.S. Their husband or their wife dies. Or a family member, they lose their job and their career is shut. And there's some other thing happens to them. And they say, oh, but I've been taught. I listened to the preacher and he said he taught me from the Bible, said that God's all powerful. If God's all powerful, you must be sadistic to allow such a thing to happen to me. Oh, listen, I meet bitter people every day through our addictions program at Performance Unanimous because in their despair, you're more than 50%. More than half of the men and ladies that have left their homes somewhere in our country and in some foreign countries and come to our men's and women's discipleship homes, more than half of the more than 1,000 men and ladies that have come for that discipling program because they're addicted to heroin or crack cocaine or methamphetamines or food disorders or starving themselves to death and adding on and on and on. More than half of them came out of independent fundamental Baptist churches, Christian homes, but something happened and they snapped. They could not reconcile. I have two pastors in our home right now. We have two pastors' daughters in our homes right now. Listen, sin is no respecter of persons. The devil can get you and me to get bitter at God because something happens in our lives and we can't reconcile it. It's because we have had a narrow view, an improper view of the chastening of the Lord. Listen, my friend, it's not punitive. It's perfecting. That's why God allows these things to happen into our lives. Allows people that we wouldn't choose to have come into our lives. That we pray that they'll, leave early. But they don't. The context here proves my point. What is the illustration of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? It's running a marathon race, isn't it? Now let me ask you, the pain that comes from running, is it punitive? No. Why does a runner run? Why do they practice? Why do they punish their bodies? To build their endurance. And that's precisely why God brings people and problems and pain and pressure into your life and mine. Because He wants to increase our endurance. The very illustration surrounding this subject of the chastening of our Father proves the point. And I do want to draw your attention here in Hebrews chapter number 12 to some possible responses then to the chastening of our fathers. Three of them are devastating, damaging, destructive. Two of them are positive and lead to advancing to the next grade, the next course, the next graduate level test for our lives. Notice with me if you would please. Verse number 5, the Bible says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. One danger we have in our lives is that we forget. We fail to remember the lessons of the past that God has taught us. He's brought us through some very, very difficult times in our lives. I'm sure if we sat down and had opportunity to speak together just in a few minutes, as we got to know one another, there are some days of sorrow in our lives. There are some problems and pressures, and there are some pains that still bring a tear to us. Circumstances and situations that we wouldn't have asked for, wouldn't have wished on anyone other than our worst enemy. But how is it that we can fail to benefit from them in the future or in the present? It is because oftentimes we fail to remember the lessons of the past. How many times do we duplicate our own disobedience, failing to remember the lessons that God's taught us in the past? How many times do we worry and fret when God doesn't provide for our needs, failing to remember how He's provided for our needs in the past? Or we're no different than the disciples, are we? No different than them. When the feeding of the 5,000 occurred, the miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, just a few weeks later, maybe perhaps a few months later, Jesus said, "Feed the multitude." Now it was even a greater crowd. And the disciples said, "Oh no, we don't have enough bread." Jesus said, "Do you not understand, or do you not remember the feeding of the 5,000? Now they didn't remember. I'm guilty of the exact same sin. Just look at a sparrow. You don't ever see a sparrow have to go to the psychiatrist for worry. They don't fret, they don't worry because their Heavenly Father, "Oh, Heavenly Father, take care of the sparrows. Look at the lilies of the field," Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Oh, Solomon in all of his glory was not adorned like these. Why then do you fear, O ye of little faith?" You see, we fail to remember. But there's a second improper response to the chasing of our Father, people, problems, pressure, and pain. And that is verse number 5. Once again, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." To despise is to think little of or to undervalue. I have a preacher acquaintance with the Lord now. But when he was a young man in training in Bible college, he had a roommate from the continent of Africa. At the end of the first year, his roommate gave him a little stone and said, "Keep this with you. In the fall, I'll explain its benefit to you." Just a rough little stone. And he carried it in his pocket and went home for the summer. And one day he was out and he saw some birds on a line. He took that little stone. He didn't have any stones sitting around. He took that little stone and it had been given to him by that other student in college. And he threw it at that bird and went on his way. He went back to the fall semester. And that student who had also returned, and he said, "Glenn," he said, what'd you do with that stone I gave you?" He said, "Now that I think about it, I think I threw it at a bird on the line." He said, "Glenn, that was an uncut diamond." Okay. But that's exactly what we do. God, in His great greatness, He sends us a problem. We look at it and say, "This isn't worth anything. I just despise it." And God knows that within that problem is the potential for something that will be so gratifying, so wonderful, so pleasant, so eternally beneficial, if we'll not despise it. Don't forget the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. He said, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." A person that faints just gives up when things get difficult. Failing to remember the lessons of the past, considering the Father's lessons to be unimportant, and giving up when the test is difficult are all improper and devastating and damaging responses to God's divine chastening in life and mine. Rather, let us, verse 9, let us endure. Verse number 7, rather, if ye endure chastening. Do you know you don't have to enjoy everything in the Christian life? No, we can always enjoy Christ. It was the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's not my own joy, because sometimes I don't have any joy. But I can still have the joy of the Lord. So sometimes we just have to endure. We just endure the suffering, the affliction. Why? Because we know that God's chastening is for our perfecting and for His glory. And He wants to advance us so that we'll be better men, better women, better boys, better girls, so that we can be more effective in reaching our world for Christ and ultimately bringing honor and glory to our Father in heaven. Becoming men and women of extraordinary faith. Then he says in verse number 9, be in subjection unto the Father of light. Be in subjection. When I was a little boy, Mama used to whip me, and my mother was about 5 feet tall and about at least 5 feet around. And she loved the Lord and she loved us. And I found when I got a little older, now what Mother did is that our neighbors had a willow tree, and she used a switch off the willow tree on me when I was little. I wore those little short pants, and so she would switch me on the legs. And she would take me by one hand, she'd have on my shoulder, and then she'd take that switch in her other hand, and she'd like this. Now, I discovered something. Now, don't tell your mothers, kids, but this works. I discovered this: the closer I got to Mama, the less room she had to get a big swing. So her switching became like this. She's switching me, and I'm just trying to get closer and closer to her. Now she's going, instead of like this, she's going like this. And I'd go around in a circle. See? Now God says, I don't simply want you to endure the suffering. I want you to subject yourself unto me. And it means to get up close and get under me. You see, I wish I'd have known this earlier in my Christian life. I am ashamed at the times I've doubted God and His Word and His love or His power. On a Friday in June, it was the 3rd of June, 1988. I stood in a hospital room. It was a Friday afternoon. My wife was overdue for a child. The doctors had induced the labor with Pitocin. Well, I was standing in that little room with my wife and on the bed. She was on the bed. I was standing there. All of a sudden, the monitor that monitored our baby's heart rate, about 160 beats a minute, the child in the womb, their rate is about twice what it is outside the womb. But all of a sudden, that monitor went flat. That baby's heart stopped beating. Boy, within moments, nurses, doctors were in the room, and they wheeled my wife down a hallway, and I saw my first and only cesarean section. After 5 minutes, they were able to resuscitate a little girl. She looked like a prune. She was all wrinkled. Her skin was as dark as black midnight. The umbilical cord was 3 times wrapped around her neck, 2x around her leg. When my wife would go into labor the past previous 2 weeks, the little baby would start down the birth canal and hang there, and the oxygen would be cut off. Put a cerebral hemorrhage in the left side of her brain so that her right side has atrophied. It didn't grow like the other side. I remember seeing that child born, and I leaned against those cement block wall in that delivery room. It was cold in those delivery rooms. And I leaned against that wall and I said to God, what on earth are you doing? Have you forgotten that I'm your servant and that I'm doing your will and I'm living obediently to you? Why are you doing this? A few minutes later, the doctor came in. He's a little fellow from the country of India, Dosi by name. He said, I don't know if your child's going to live or not, but your child is very, very ill. Amen. My wife had been sewn up. Now she was laying on a bed, still in that room where she'd just delivered the child. And the nurse came in and had a little chart. She said, congratulations, Mr. and Mrs. Kingsbury, on a baby girl. And she said, what will the child's name be? My wife said, her name's Janelle. All of our children are J's. Her name's Janelle.
And I said to my wife, I said to the nurse, I said, no, it's not. My wife said, Paul? I said, if it was a girl, it would be Janelle. I said, Diane, Janelle means gift from God. And this is no gift, it's a curse. And I walked out of the room. I had Bible college degrees. I'd pastored many years, grew up in a Christian home. But you know what my problem was? I had an improper view of the chastening of the Lord. I thought bad things only happened to disobedient people. You know that little girl, she's 22 now. Now she's got the mind of a 2-year-old. But my wife has led more medical doctors and nurses and personnel to Christ through that little girl than you could imagine. And the miracles that we've seen of provision, we could stay here. We're not going to. I want you to enjoy a wonderful Father's Day lunch with your family. But now, she is properly named. She is a gift from God. But can I tell you something? Every problem that God sends your way is also a gift from Him. But how you and I respond to it determines whether we'll advance in our schooling or we'll have to repeat the grade again. And on this Father's Day, 2010, I think keenly for us men, but also for the lady folks and for the young people here, that it'd be very prudent and wise for us to consider carefully exactly what the Holy Spirit of God would want us to do in response to this truth. And it may involve humbling yourself. It may involve coming up here and bending your knee at an altar or bending your head at an altar if you're not very well. And seriously dealing with this with God. Some of us may have to come and say, Father, I'm sorry because I've been forgetting. I've been despising. I've even been tempted to quit because of your chastening. But I'm not going to do that. You know, when you and I can say, Father, thank you. Thank you for this problem, for this pressure, for this pain, for this person that's in my life causing me this angst. We're on our way to passing the course. Father in heaven, I thank you for this Father's Day and this opportunity to be in this place and these dear people. So we've just met, and I know that we have somewhat cultural differences. We live in different continents, but we who belong to you, we're all your kids, and that makes us brothers and sisters. And Father, this morning I've spoken to some of my brothers and sisters about this important issue of your chastening. And as a dad who still has some children at home, I do commit myself fresh and anew to biblically chastening my children and using when necessary the rod of correction, but recognizing that there's a whole lot more to chastening than that, and becoming and being a faithful trainer and tutorer of my children and leading them to spiritual maturity. But even more than that, Father, I pray that you will do a great work by your Spirit in our marriages, in our homes, in our personal lives, in our families, helping us to accept your divine tests, your chastening, and seek your will in it, that we might mature and advance and honor you and become greater men of and women of faith. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to invite you to stand with me to your feet. As Mrs. Kingsbury plays quietly in the background, a song of invitation, the pastor